Where we left off last week at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was making his strongest defense so far against his critics in Corinth, these rival apostle wannabes who had come in and stirred the pot and raised suspicions and doubts about Paul among the Christ followers there. Remember, this letter was written to reassure the majority in the church who had come back around to support Paul and his ministry, as well as to address and rebut the others who were still rejecting him, who were still questioning him. So last week in chapter 5, Paul defended his motives, first of all, the fear of the Lord and the example of Christ's selfless sacrificial love. And he defined his mission, second, as an ambassador for Christ. And then he reminded them of his core message, a message from God himself, that he, as an ambassador, had a responsibility to communicate clearly, accurately, and with urgency. If you weren't here last week, it would be worth going back and listening to it online. It's there on the church website, as it is every week. In today's passage, Paul starts getting into his, call it his closing argument before the jury, before his audience there. This isn't the end of his letter. He's got a number of other things he wants to talk about. And it's going to take him two whole chapters to wrap up his defense. We're only going to get into the first 13 verses this morning. But here he's pressing toward not only the climax or the culmination of his defense, but also the why it matters for the jury, for his readers, for the believers there in the Corinthian church, and for us. So let's tune in. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. As God's workers, co-workers, we urge you. Now, this is something similar to what Paul wrote just two verses earlier when he said, we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, Paul is Christ's ambassador. He's speaking God's message to the world. But he's also God's co-worker. God has given him an important role to play in bringing people into a relationship with God. In both places, there's this urgency. He says, we implore you, we urge you, we plead with you, we beg you. His appeal in chapter 5, be reconciled to God, was a summation of his core message to the world. That was always the action point. That was always the invitation whenever he shared the gospel. This wasn't specifically directed at his readers in Corinth, most of whom he presumes to be true believers in Christ based on some other things that he writes elsewhere in this letter. Although in the final chapter he does, he's always going to come back around and challenge them to examine themselves to see if they're really in the faith, because it's possible that some may not be. But my point is that the you in chapter 5 wasn't necessarily personal. It wasn't necessarily specific to the Corinthians. The you in chapter 6, however, is. Look at what he says to them, and this applies equally to us. He says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For the notes, you can write this, don't waste God's grace. Don't waste God's grace. He's talking here in this letter to people in Corinth, in that church, who 2 years ago had responded to Paul's message of reconciliation, who had believed the gospel that he had preached, who had put their faith in Christ, who they had received God's gift of grace. But since that time, some of them had kind of backed off from that message because of their change of heart about Paul as the messenger. Some of them have swapped out Paul's gospel for he'll call it a different gospel in chapter 11, that they're hearing from these new and improved apostles. Some of them are presuming upon God's grace by continuing to live in sin, since, after all, Christ already paid for it. They've already been forgiven, which is exactly what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 6 when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. No, no. Some of them, and some of us, received God's grace. They've come to faith in Christ, but they just haven't gone anywhere. They're not really any different today than they were at the time they put their faith in Christ, other than natural aging and maturing and that sort of thing. There hasn't been any noticeable change. There's no evidence of the gradual, steady transformation day by day into the image of Christ that Paul wrote about back in chapter 3, which means they haven't allowed God's grace to have its intended result in their lives beyond just having their sins forgiven and becoming a child of God. See, becoming a child of God, being reconciled to God, that's all about relationship, a relationship with God. It's not just about getting your ticket punched for heaven. That's not the only reason Jesus died for you. Don't waste God's grace. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Live out your faith. Follow through on the salvation that He offers. Allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in you. Nurture your relationship with the Lord. And here in support of this appeal, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 49. This is verse 2. He says, "For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." They and we are living in the time when God's grace is available. When the time when God's promises are being fulfilled. So now is the time to respond. And to respond all the way through. And because Paul understands the significance of his mission as Christ's ambassador, as God's fellow worker, as the bearer of this vital message in the gospel, he says in verse 3, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited." Now see, if Paul is being clear with God's message and people are getting tripped up over that, if they take offense at the gospel itself, there's nothing that he can do about that. God had said that would happen. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But Paul is very careful to make sure that his behavior, his demeanor, the way that he relates to people or responds to trouble, that isn't going to trip someone up. Paul's aware that people on his front lines are watching him, same as us, just on a larger scale, at a louder volume, because he's an apostle. And if he is inconsistent, or if he lets his pride get in the way, or if he cracks under pressure, or if he lashes out at his opponents, or he slips back into some of his old patterns, starts living as Saul rather than Paul, that's what people are going to see. That's what they're going to latch onto, and it's going to be a stumbling block. It's going to be an obstacle that keeps someone from being reconciled to God. And so Paul takes extreme care with the way that he lives, notice, so that our ministry will not be discredited. It's not about being popular. It's not about being liked. It's about the effectiveness of his ministry. It's about maintaining credibility for the sake of the gospel. And so the note here is, care about gospel cred. That's credibility. I'm being cool up here. Care about gospel cred, about your gospel cred. Most of us probably don't think about Paul's ministry and draw a kind of a direct personal connection with ourselves. I mean, Paul's in a whole different category, right? I mean, we don't naturally identify with him. But if we are in Christ, we have a ministry. Whether we acknowledge it, whether we recognize it or not, whether it's effective or not, we have a ministry. We, all of us who know Christ, have been entrusted with the gospel. We are Christ's ambassadors where we live, out on our front lines. And so how we live matters. People notice. And so we probably need to give more thought than we do on a daily basis to how our choices and our priorities and our interactions with those around us affect our ability to minister to those people, how it impacts our effectiveness as God's fellow workers, as God's servants. Verse 3, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Now, Paul's opponents, remember, were all about the credentials, all about the letters of recommendation, the outward expressions of legitimacy and so forth. And Paul has already addressed that in his letter by saying, number one, it's the heart that really matters. It's not all that outward stuff that you're focusing on. And second, he says that the Corinthians themselves, their changed lives are Paul's letter of recommendation. That shows that he is legit as a representative of God. Here in chapter 6, he's going to say, so you want to see my outwardly visible credentials. I'll play along. Here, let me show you my apostolic ID, right? Let me list some of the evidence that demonstrates my legitimacy as God's servant, as Christ's ambassador. And what he's going to show them is hardly the kind of thing that Paul's opponents are going to want to match. Paul lays out this long, bulleted list of credentials, if you could call them that. And we could look at these, and they could be counted and categorized and organized in several different ways. But we'll do it like this. Don't try to write these down just yet. I'll go back over them one at a time. But I want you to see where we're going. He's going to offer nine kinds of trials that he has suffered as God's servant. And then he'll list nine inner qualities that have been built into him in the process. And finally, he'll lay out nine pairs of paradoxes that describe his experience. So let's start with the trials, and you can start writing in the notes now. Nine kinds of trials. And they're organized in three groups of three. First of all, there's troubles, hardships, and distresses. These are trials of a general nature. The Greek word behind troubles describes oppressive experiences that apply pressure of various kinds. They place a burden on you. Hardships are difficulties that don't let up. This is things where you just can't get a break. They just keep on you. Distresses. The Greek word there is literally narrow spaces. We can think of this as a tight spot that you get into. If you've ever been caving or spelunking and you've tried to squeeze through a little passageway that's a little bit narrower than you are. That's the kind of picture that I get. And for those of you with claustrophobia, I apologize for putting that image in your head. Those are trials of a general nature. Paul lives these on a regular basis. Next, there's suffering inflicted by other people. These next three, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. And Paul suffered all three of these in the same city, in the city of Philippi, if you look in Philippians or in Acts chapter 16. All of these are there. But notice that all three of those words are in the plural. It's beatings with an S at the end and imprisonments, riots. This is something that Paul has already experienced relatively early in his ministry at the time he's writing this multiple times. And then the third trio of troubles include hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. And this category would be impositions and hardships that Paul accepted as part of simply the rigors of ministry, something that he voluntarily took on for himself. He was willing to endure these things for the sake of the gospel and in order to reach the unreached. Which brings me to a phrase that I skipped over in verse 4. Paul introduced this long list of credentials by saying, "We commend ourselves as servants of God." But before he gets into the nine kinds of trials, the three groups of three, he prefaces the list with this phrase that explains why these experiences prove his legitimacy. He says, "In great endurance." See, it wasn't simply the suffering, the hardship themselves. Lots of people suffer. Hurt happens on a regular basis in a fallen world. What showed that Paul was the real deal was his ability to keep standing firm under this never-ending pressure. There's no way that he can be doing that on his own. This is a clear indicator of God's presence and God's power in his life. And so for the notes, Paul's point in this list of his trials is his God-enabled endurance in the midst of them. See, this is the overlay for every one of those on his list of 27, or at least of these nine, these different kinds of trials. Not just that he experienced them, by God's strength, he bore up under them, and he came through them all the stronger. In verse 6, Paul switches to a different category. These are nine inner qualities that God has produced within Paul, largely through these trials. He says, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. And the Greek word translated patience there is literally long-suffering. I think the King James may still translate it that way. It's dealing with difficult people without losing it. It's putting up with their weaknesses, with their insults, with their injuries. Kindness is kind of the counterpart to patience. It's not just bearing with people's faults, but it's actively seeking their good. Continuing in verse 6, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. And the mention there of the Holy Spirit and the power of God are going to help us with the point of this section, which I'll get to in just a moment. Verse 7, second half of verse 7, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, which sounds a lot like what Paul described in Ephesians 6 in the armor of God as the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the point of this part of the list is that these inner qualities in Paul are clear evidences of God's transforming power. Not only is Paul enduring all those trials, he's actually growing, and he's developing, he's becoming more like Jesus as a result of them. And that's evidence of the Spirit of God at work in him. That's the power of God shaping him and forming him and working through him in the lives of others. And then the last part of this list consists of 9 pairs of paradoxes. And some of us would be tempted to conclude that would be quadradoxes or tetradoxes, but don't worry about that. Emily's not here. She would laugh at that. A paradox, in the sense that I'm using it here, is a situation or a person or a thing that combines contradictory features or qualities. I think I gave you that in the notes. It's where those things should not both be true at the same time. On the surface, that would appear to be absurd, and yet that's the way that it is. Watch these. Verse 8, he says, through glory and dishonor. This is the God's glory in clay pots that we've been talking about. This awesome message that Paul carries, the hidden glory of the new covenant delivered through this fragile, beat-up life that represents Paul. Bad report and good report. Genuine, yet regarded as imposters, which is why Paul is now having to defend his motives and his mission. Known, yet regarded as unknown, probably in the sense of not being recognized as an apostle. Dying, and yet we live on. And this has been a theme throughout Paul's letter. In a sense, Paul is constantly living out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Beaten, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Now, I related that one in the middle, dying yet living, to Jesus, to his death and resurrection. But there's a sense in which all of these point to Jesus. Let me show you just a few of them. Glory and dishonor. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 says, they crucified the Lord of glory. There's an inherent contradiction. There's a paradox there. Slander and praise. Both of these were happening throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. Genuine, yet regarded as imposters. Jesus was the real Messiah, but he was rejected. Isaiah 53 refers to him as man of sorrows in the context of his suffering. 2 Corinthians 8 will say that Jesus became poor for our sakes so that through his poverty we may become rich, speaking metaphorically there. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus, although he was God, emptying himself in order to take on humanity for our sake. He was still who he was. He still owned everything that he owns. And yet, there's this paradox. So I believe the point of these 9 paradoxes that Paul offers up as evidence for his authenticity is that his life and his experience is a reflection of Christ himself. In a way, Paul embodies the gospel message that he preaches by always carrying around in his body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in his body. That's what he said back in chapter 4, verse 10. And then just a few verses before that, I think it's either verse 4 or 5, Paul had said, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See, Paul's life consistently echoed and reinforced his message that he was speaking through his mouth. And this is what that video that I showed you a few weeks ago from the Bible Project called a cruciform life. In other words, a cross-shaped life. A life that points clearly to the Savior who died and rose again. And so Paul, making his appeal to the Corinthian jury, holds all this up as his ID badge, as his credentials, his proof of authenticity as God's ambassador, as God's true servant, and as their friend, as one who's on their side, laboring in their best interest. And so starting in verse 11, then he makes a strong personal appeal. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We've held nothing back. We've bared our soul. We've laid it all out there on the table. When he writes here about opening wide his heart, he's not talking primarily about his feelings for them, as in, love you guys. That's not really what this is about. What he has been completely open with them about in sharing his heart is the content of his character and the motives, his motives for his ministry, as evidenced in the way that he lives his life. See, what he means by his heart there is the value center that determines his actions, that guides his decisions. Verse 12, he says, "We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." Scott Hoffman identifies what the issue isn't and what it is. He says, Paul is not addressing the Corinthians as someone whose feelings have been hurt, but as their apostle, as their father in the faith. Though filled with emotion, Paul's appeals derive from his self-understanding as an agent and ambassador of God's saving work in Christ. In advocating for his own legitimacy, he's not trying to recover his ego, but to rescue the Corinthians from judgment. At stake is the gospel. For this reason, he does not defend himself out of a personal need to bolster his self-esteem or to be liked by others, but because of his recognition that his ministry is the means through which God is making his appeal to the world. In the previous chapter, in chapter 5, Paul's general appeal, part of his core message, was be reconciled to God based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Here in this chapter, addressing this rift of doubt and suspicion that the Corinthians have held against him unfairly, undeservedly, he appeals to them, be reconciled to me as God's servant, as God's messenger. Because in this case, the one is getting in the way of the other. Where does this apply today? I don't want to overplay this first one, but sometimes there may be a situation where there's a rift in the body of Christ, or a breakdown between, say, a young Christian and someone who has been helping them to grow, someone who has been mentoring them, or tensions between a church and its leaders, where one of those things may become an issue and can interfere with someone growing in grace, someone following through on their faith. And in those cases, this same kind of reconciliation that Paul is seeking with his friends there in Corinth may be in order. Someone's walk with Christ, their faithfulness to him, or ours for that matter, are too important to let pride or hurt feelings or what may look like it's going to be an uncomfortable conversation, to let one of those things prevent us from making things right if we're able to do so. So this may be an application for some here this morning. So in your notes, the first blank under this section, reconcile with, and I'm not going to fill it in. This is up to you. It's open-ended. It's up to you where you go with that. If the Spirit is bringing to your mind someone that you need to reach out to in this regard, you may want to write their name in there, or don't write it, but just do it if that's how the Lord is leading you. For some, that may be one of your applications. At the same time, we need to recognize that any leader today or any mentor or any brother or sister in Christ that we may be thinking of is in a completely different category in some ways from Paul, because he's an apostle. And as an apostle, he was entrusted not just with speaking God's message to first century audiences like the one in Corinth, people who knew him personally, people who had a relationship with him, but also he was tasked with writing God's message for all of God's people throughout all generations down to this day. And so for all of us, we need to make sure that we are, in a sense, reconciled with Paul and with Peter and James and John and Matthew and Luke and David and Isaiah and Moses and all the rest of the guys through whom God gave us the Scriptures. If we are out of touch with them, or if our confidence in them has slipped, then we're at risk of missing God's voice. So how do you reconcile with someone like Paul, who's been gone for 2,000 years? I mean, this could fuel some pretty bad theology. I'm not advocating praying to the saints and that kind of thing. The issue is not really the writers, but it's what they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What they wrote is the Word of God. And so if we are out of touch, or if we've taken a few steps back, if there's been kind of a rift there, the starting point for reconciliation is to actively engage in the Scripture. And by actively engage, I mean, first of all, engage, period. Open God's Word. You're here. You're hearing it. I know. But sometimes we can just kind of be passive in that, just kind of listen and not really seeking, not really looking, not really listening. We can open our Bible and read through the Bible to get our spaghetti dinner in January, which is coming up, by the way. But if we're not really engaged and we're not really inviting the Holy Spirit, speak to me through your Word. God, show me what you have for my life today. Show me things in my life that you're trying to address and I'm not hearing it. We need to engage accurately. We need to engage actively so that we can be reconciled with what God has written here. Perhaps some of us are lacking confidence in the Scripture. Mark's leading a great cross-training class right now. Is the Bible reliable? Talk to Mark. Talk to some of the guys, some of the people in that class. They're getting some good stuff. But God wants to speak to us. He's asking us to turn to Him and to be reconciled to Him in every way that He has made it possible for us to do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that there would be no one here who is wasting your grace, who has turned to you, who has received you, but has left it there and isn't engaged with you now. Lord, I pray that you would convict us if we are in that category. I pray that you would speak to us through your Word. Lord, help us, each of us, to be people that are showing Christ to the world around us. Help us to be living out our faith. Help us to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. And help us to be yielded to the power of your Spirit as you seek to transform us into the image of Christ. Help us to live that cruciform life that Paul demonstrated. Help us to not only share the gospel with our words, but to share it with our lives as well. Help us to be selfless. Help us to be sacrificial. Help us to be tuned into those around us and to the opportunities you give us. I pray that even this week at work, as we're gathered with our families for the holiday, Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of the opportunities that you give us. I pray that we would be prepared for that. We would be filled with your Spirit, that you would be doing your work in us. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.